We're very grateful to have each of you who are here today, and that is especially so with the number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. And it is our prayer that you have been blessed by the time that we have had together today to worship God. This morning's lesson is taken from the text of 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I've used that passage so many times, quoted it so many times in my time in preaching the gospel. It may have been the first passage of scripture that I ever memorized in the New Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and every good work. In fact, it was memorized by me so soon in my time that I was still studying out of the King James Version as a small child as I memorized that. And it's difficult for me to quote that using the new King James Version as a result of it. I kind of get them mixed up a little bit. When we talk about that, we talk about that passage typically to establish the fact that God has spoken to us, and as such, we must make an appeal to Scripture for our practices religiously. In other words, it is an argument that we use to establish the need for authority. That is a valid thing to do. It is something that is very clearly taught. I want to talk just a little bit about this morning about the uniqueness of this passage, the fact that it is almost poetic in its nature. It's a wonderful sentence that establishes the precious nature of the words that we have contained in our Bibles, as well as the efficacy that they supply for us in ordering our lives as servants of God. It is just a wonderful and concise expression of those truths. And one of the reasons why it seems to me to be a poetic statement is because of the actual Greek term that is used in verse 16 of the text that is translated in our English versions as inspiration of God. It is actually a unique word. Unique in the sense that it is used only this single time throughout the entirety of the New Testament writings. It is the Greek word theopneustos. And the literal word, the combination of the two terms, as it is a complex word, theos having reference to God and neustos having reference to breath, indicates again the poetic nature of what he had to say. All scripture is God-breathed. And I want you to think about that for a few moments. All scripture is God-breathed. It is a unique word that is used to describe a unique book. All scripture is given by God's inspiration. And we cannot say that about any other book that is in our possession, that has come into existence. All others are the works of men. Only the Bible is God's mind revealed to us. Now, this is the only time in which the word theopneustos is used. It is by no means the only time the concept of inspiration is found in Scripture. Another very good example of that is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We understand that when we have these passages that we look at and study each day, that what we are doing is handling not the words of men, not the concepts of men, but concepts and words that came directly from the Holy Spirit, directly from the mind of God. And as such, I want you to think about it in those terms. It should elicit in us awe, reverence, and respect as we consider the fact that what we have contained in these books that we hold in our laps is God-breathed. That document that we call the Bible is not the product of men, but of the Almighty in heaven. That it is indeed unique in the world and worthy of our undying respect and also our careful scrutiny. We talk about studying God's Word and the importance of Bible study. We need to recognize it is because of who it is that wrote it and because of the nature of the words that are contained in there. In other words, the importance of the sentiments that are expressed, the theme that is all-encompassing with regard to man's experience and the relationship that he sustains with others while living on this earth, but more importantly, the relationship that he should sustain with his Creator. All Scripture is God-breathed. As we talk about this, there are a couple of points that I want to make that I think will be beneficial to us. And the first thing I want to acknowledge is the ubiquity of God's Word in the world today. What we mean by that is that the Bible is literally everywhere. You can find a copy of the Bible in almost every motel room. Bibles are found in the homes of most individuals. Even those who are not spiritually minded, they've got one sitting somewhere, typically on a coffee table or in a bookshelf. It is believed that there have been over 6 billion copies of the Bible that have been printed in history. And if that figure is anywhere near correct, and we recognize that it is indeed the most widely distributed book in the history of mankind. And that had its origin when we talk about Johann Gutenberg as the inventor of the printing press. The first major book that he printed on his printing press was a copy of the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. There are a number of copies that are still in existence, and they are very valuable and very sought after, both to hold and to look at and to view. The importance of this particular book is something that cannot be overemphasized, and yet, despite its importance and its ubiquity, the fact is that most are ignorant of what is actually contained within its pages. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. It is an ancient book, and in fact, up until recent times, most of the translations of the Bible themselves were rather archaic. There is a reason why there are a number of individuals who have problems with the use of the King James Version of the English Bible, which is a translation of the original languages. The reason for that is because the language that was spoken by King James is a far cry from what we have spoken today. That was early 17th century product. And in fact, it itself, the King James Version, has been altered a number of times. I've been told that Bob Ward has a copy of the actual 1611, not in the sense of one, but a reproduction of the 1611 version or translation of that Bible. And if you have opportunity to see that copy or one similar to it, you won't be able to read it. The forms of the letters, but the spellings, the grammar is something far different than what we find as modern day English. And there are individuals who are put off by that, either because it was a book that was written a long time ago. Many of the events that are mentioned in that book, setting aside doctrine, the history is a rather ancient history, and so individuals have no concern or interest in those matters. By the way, there are modern translations, very good English translations of God's Word. If you have trouble understanding a King James Version that you might have on your coffee table or perhaps in your library, there are others such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version that I preach from is something that is much easier to read than those old translations. Nevertheless, it is something that is available to us. We have access to the mind of God, at least in so much as He has revealed Himself to man by having a copy of that Bible. But individuals have either only a superficial knowledge of God's Word, or they lack the ability to rightly divide the Word of truth. We're called upon to do that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God, a workman or worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And yet many individuals do not have an interest in, or it seems the capability of, rightly dividing and knowing God's Word. It's always interesting to note this ignorance in society at large. And one of the ways that I have illustrated this in the past is by referring to my occasional viewing of the game show Jeopardy. If people are familiar with that, to where it seems that the answer is given and you have to supply the question. And when you have individuals on Jeopardy, these individuals are carefully screened. They have a great deal of broad knowledge of various aspects of modern culture and facts concerning science, facts concerning history, facts concerning popular culture. And when you watch these individuals, you think to yourself, wow, how do they know all of those things? And then, every once in a great while, there will be a topic that will come up on the Jeopardy board about the Bible. Okay, Bible facts for $100. And it comes up with some question that you look at and you think, well, that's a simple question. It's a simple answer, and yet they don't answer it correctly. They don't have any knowledge of that. It's amazing and interesting to note that even though they're chosen because they've shown that aptitude for answering questions on a wide variety of subjects, often those simple Bible questions that our young people, our children, have become familiar with in their Bible classes, well, they stump the experts with regard to general knowledge. The reason why, again, more and more in our day and time, the Bible is an anachronism. It's something that is a relic of times past. It is something that is no longer relevant in the thinking of many. And while that might be true with regard to the world in general, it should not be so with regard to God's people. God's people should, they ought to enjoy a proficiency with regard to our familiarity with regard to the Word of God. Abject ignorance is something that is the norm in our society today, but it should not be so among God's people. And it's inconceivable to me that those who claim to be disciples of Christ, the word itself indicates one who learns from the teachings of another, a disciple of Jesus Christ, would have little awareness of or even an interest in his philosophies and his teachings and his objectives or will for them. But you know, while it is seemingly inconceivable, the fact is that that's the case often today. And in fact, it has been the case with regard to God's people throughout history. We can only look to the example of Israel to find that this is the so. The nation of Israel in its history was commonly cursed by an ignorance of God's word and will for them. There are any number of examples that we can turn to in Scripture which establishes that this is the case. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Hosea chapter 4 in verse 6. The people of Hosea's time were guilty of disregarding the instructions of God, and God described their abject state and severely admonished them. Notice this admonition in verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. Can you imagine, again, the grave consequence of individuals who we are told here, they have rejected knowledge, they have forgotten the law of God. That is indicative of a willfulness on their part. And that is, they have determined or decided that those things are of no interest or concern for them, and so they were not present in their mind and understanding. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5 in verse 13 records a similar description when the prophet says, concerning God's words, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. As we recognize even the expressions that are given in Scripture concerning the sincere milk of the Word, and that we should desire it, and the milk and the meat, that idea of being famished and being thirsting with regard to God's will for man is something that is relevant. It is a wonderful expression. But again, can you understand and recognize how upsetting it would be to God to give readily the availability of these things, His will for us, that we might be replenished, that we might drink, and that we might eat in that sense, and yet individuals simply choose not to. Because God expects us to seek those things, and as a result of obtaining those things, to grow and to mature. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, spiritual growth is stated as being triggered by feasting upon the Word of God. And in that text, in verse 12 of the text, he said, because they had not progressed, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you are in need again to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. And so again, whenever there is such ignorance, it is not because there is not opportunity. It is because there is not sufficient will on the part of man. Sufficient respect for the things of God. Sufficient interest in what He has revealed to us, for us to imbibe and as such be filled with the mind of God. And that's a shame. But true zeal is something that brings about that very end. Because individuals are zealous, they have that great love for God, that burning desire to do as God would expect them to do, what God requires of them, they indeed imbibe. They throw in with this concept and this idea of the importance of studying God's Word. And it, again, you can look at the example of Israel, and though it is infrequent, because generally the rule was that the people of Israel were not particularly interested in following God, there are times in the history of Israel to where there was great zeal. And it's interesting to note that one characteristic of this zeal was the respect for and their interest in God's Word. Let me give you a couple of examples. Actually, I have three. The first two we'll go over very quickly. One example is when Joshua read the law of Moses to the people at Mount Ebal. In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 33, I want to read verses 33 through 35 of the text. Our context is a bit farther, but I would like to read verses 33 through 35. We are told there that all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Afterward, we are told Joshua read the words of the law, all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Can you imagine? Because that would take time to do that. And in fact, it did take time. And yet the people at this time were of a mind to hear the reading of the law of God. And each and every one of them, not just the men, but the women and the children as well, assembled for the purpose of hearing that law. Now, to enlarge upon that concept, I would like to read to you a text in Nehemiah chapter 8. This is on the other end of the history of the nation of Israel, when Ezra read the law to the remnant who had returned from Babylonian captivity. Those individuals who had not expressed an interest in the law, because of that had become disobedient to God's will and law and been judged by God, taken away into captivity, had now returned, and there was a rekindling of that zeal. We're told in chapter 8 and verse 1 that all the people gathered together as one man. That indicates a unity and desire as well as presence. They gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. I want you to note the motivation of the people in this regard. It is something that they desired, not something where they were required to attend. The people called them together and said, "You have to stand there while we do this." The people called Ezra to read the book. We are told in verse 3 that he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, when we have a reading in the mornings and in the evenings as part of our worship, you'll notice that the readings are broken up into relatively small sections of Scripture. That is a matter of convenience with regard to the overall worship period. But there are times when, because of context, because of the construct of a particular narrative, that it is necessary to read more verses than we typically do. What is your mind when that happens? When the verses we read are, instead of 3 to 5 verses, instead 10, 12, or 15 verses, is the same attentiveness there that is present when it was a short reading? Is it something that is a bit arduous on our part, especially if perhaps the reader is not as talented as maybe some other is? You see the mindset of the people on this particular occasion? Reading from morning until midday, And the eyes, or ears, excuse me, of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice verse 5 of the text. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, notice this, all the people stood up. Again, why did they stand? Well, this was simply a matter of respect. This is an indication of the solemnity of the occasion. The fact that they understood the importance of the reading of this book. This was a seminal occasion. This is a rekindling of this understanding and this acquiring of the knowledge that God has made. This was a momentous occasion. And I'm not saying that we should necessarily have to stand when the word is being read, but there still should be that understanding of the importance of the words as they are read. And the people stood on that particular occasion. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We're told in verse 8 of the text, or excuse me, the latter part of verse 7, that the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, and they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now there's the final point that I want to make in this regard. There are individuals who have a problem sometimes with explanation of God's Word. They think in their minds that it should be sufficient, that God's Word should be read. More emphasis placed upon reading and less emphasis upon what individuals have to say on the matter. I've heard individuals who have been actually against or opposed to the use of commentaries, not understanding that what the preacher is doing right now is giving commentary on a particular text. And I like the phrase that is used here in the book of Nehemiah, because when the Levites were reading, we are told that they, as they read from the book, they gave a sense of it so that people could understand. And we have to recognize that not everyone is equally capable of a simple reading of the text and from that deriving the meaning of it. That sometimes these things need to be explained. And so long as the explanation is in accord with God's law and God's will, that is right and that is appropriate. That's in Acts 17, as we talked about the noble Bereans last week. They were noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that they were being taught, Paul and Silas and others who spoke to them, they were giving a sense of what was written. Specifically with regard to the prophecies of the Messiah, saying that these prophetic utterances that you have heard, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And in such explanation, knowledge is gained and understanding. And as a result, individuals can conform themselves to God's will for them. And so this zeal is something that is extremely important. What I would like you to do is examine your attitude with regard to both personal study of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, and the efforts that are made to give a sense to what was read that it might be understood. Because all of these things are of great importance. Now let me give you one final example. This one taken from the book of 2 Kings. The example at this time was during the reign of Josiah, that child king, that young man who reigned in Judah. And you'll remember that on that occasion, the law had been lost. That's something that is difficult for us to even consider or contemplate because, again, as we said, the Bible is ubiquitous. It would be probably impossible, even if a concerted effort was made to do it, to eradicate every copy of the Bible from the world. Let's say that there is a fascist government who has determined that faith in God is something that must not stand, and so a determination was made that we're going to take every single copy of the book of the Bible, the Word of God, and we are going to burn it. Let me ask you, first of all, when you found out about that, do you think they'd get your copy? Would it not be that you would most probably take your Bible, or maybe the multiple Bibles that you have, and seek to hide them so that they will not be taken from you? But here on this particular occasion, there was not that same ability for every individual to have a copy because the printing press had not been yet established. There were not cheap and available copies of God's law for them. But there also, and most importantly, was a lack of interest and had been a lack of interest for generations. You'll remember But the people were ignorant of God's word and had been led into ungodliness, first of all, by Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, and also in the next generation, his father, Amon. These were ungodly men who had no interest in spiritual things. And as the people followed them into their unrighteousness and idolatry, the law of God was forgotten. It was of no interest. Even the religious leaders of the people were not aware and familiar with it. And then we are told that the law was found. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 22 that the reason why this was accomplished because of the efforts of that young king, Josiah, a righteous man. We're told in 2 Kings 22 and verse 2 that Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And when he was 26 years old, in the repairing of the temple at his command, the high priest Hilkiah reported that the law had been found. Well, Josiah understood immediately the significance of the find. He grieved that the law had been lost in the first place because he understood the importance of knowing the mind of God and recognized, and in fact acknowledged later, that some of the things that they were doing, or perhaps they were leaving undone, was because they did not have a knowledge, a working knowledge of God's will for them. And he said in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 13, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so what did Josiah do? Well, the young king next in 2 Kings 23 and verses 22 and 3 of that text, we are told that he went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah, with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant. This is a contract, a promise before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. It's just a wonderful expression of the proper attitude that these individuals had for the mind of God. He recognized that a disobedience to God's command out of ignorance is not something that was justifiable, and he made a determination that he was going to become aware of these things and that he was going to keep them with all of his heart and with all of his soul. And as indicated by the text, because of Josiah's example and his influence, the people determined on that occasion to take a stand. 2 Chronicles in chapter 34 and verse 33 records that throughout the entirety of his reign and all of his days, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, there are two things that I want to acknowledge with regard to this particular example we learned from Josiah. The first thing is the importance of respecting the law of God, that his law must be venerated. Because the veneration shown for the book of the law by King Josiah is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Josiah understood these were not the words of men, they were the words of God. And so the people, they listened intently to his commands, and because they were the commands from God, they were moved to obedience. Perhaps you remember the psalmist's words in Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night." As we acknowledge and understand that there is a difference between the philosophies of men, there is a difference between the works of men and God's mind. The fact that God breathed and revealed himself to man and gave man all that is according to perfection or maturity, it completes a man thoroughly, furnishes him to every good work, equips him in the work of doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. There is something that is special about it. May we have that same attitude Is that expressed by Josiah? Is that expressed by the psalmist when he said his delight is in the law of the Lord? But secondly, it's not enough merely to have a respect for that law. It has to be known. God's law must be studied. It's not enough to venerate it. Oh, in fact, when people talk about the Bible, and they talk about the Bible being besmirched, there are people who have a problem with the fact that some of us write in our Bibles. Now, mine looks like hen scratching, but there are a lot of pages. I just turn to one page, and there's going to be hen scratching in the book. Why is it? I want to be able to give a sense of it. I want to explain to myself what the Word teaches. I want to remember those things, so I write them down. People are so concerned if a page gets a tear, or so concerned if a child marks in it with a crayon, or so concerned that maybe there is a crease in the outer cover. But they're not concerned enough to open it up and to imbibe, to study, to find out what His Word is. The significance and sacred nature of the text is not in the print. It's not in the page. It's not in the ink that is used upon it. It is in that it is the revelation of the mind of God. The Hebrew writer criticized, as we alluded to earlier, his readers for being slack in their study of God's Word, described them in Hebrews chapter 5 as being dull of hearing. As we read in verse 12, though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. As continued on in this, it says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. The Bible contains the words and will of the Almighty God of heaven. It is the product of inspiration. Literally, God breathed. And we're so blessed that God has expressed Himself to us. It is through His revealed will that we can know what He expects of us. It is through His revealed will that we can know the rewards that He has promised to those who obey Him. In that same chapter, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, having been perfected, we are told that Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. And you can't obey unless you know. And you cannot know unless you take opportunity to study and to learn the mind of God. So again, I think it is a poetic statement. I am amazed always as I contemplate the fact that God loved us so much that He deigned not only to send His Son, but to reveal Himself in such a way so that we might know His will for us. In the sending of the Son, the hope that we have of eternity as a result of His efforts, what He expects of us that we may attain that gift of grace that has been bestowed upon us. What about you? What's your attitude toward the Bible? You look at it as a dusty old book filled with ancient stories written in antiquated English? Has it served more as a repository of family memories, cards, letters, pressed flowers, than as a daily guide for you in your life? Or do you count the Word of God as precious and study and meditate on it every single day? The prophet in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The only way we can receive instruction is by knowing God's will. The only way we can prosper in our life and prosper in the life to come is by becoming familiar with God's mind revealed. How wonderful it is. How privileged we are to have access to the mind of God. You know, when you contemplate eternity, and you contemplate the eternal character and nature of God, and the fact that His ways are not our ways, and we don't have the ability to reckon time as He does, and He is an eternal character who has been self-existent, who has always been, is, and always will be, and we cannot in any way recognize based upon our own experience and our limited intelligence, we cannot know God. We cannot know His mind. We cannot understand the concept of deity and the divine unless He reveals it to us. And all you have to do is to look out into the ignorance and the superstition that you find in the world, where individuals, they began to erect gods in their own image. The pagans did it. And look at what they created in their imaginations. And you have those individuals today. And you'll hear about them saying, well, I'm not particularly religious, but I feel myself to be a spiritual person. And I think that there is something out there. And in that nebulous expression of the something that is out there, they fill in the blanks with who they want God to be rather than who He actually is. And often their concept of God, and that concept which leads them and guides them in the decisions that they make every single day in the world, is totally at odds with who God really is. Let me tell you something. It's presumptuous, and it is the height of ignorance to think that you can know the mind of God unless God tells you. It's presumptuous for me to think that I can know your mind unless you tell me what you're thinking. And I'm a human too. But to think that I would know the mind of God unless God revealed His mind to me. And I'm not saying that we know everything that God knows contained in the repository of the book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Certainly not. But we do have every single thing that God has determined we need to know. Getting back to that text of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What that means is, it is for a particular purpose, and it is capable in that purpose to accomplish God's desire. It is profitable for doctrine. You want to know what doctrine is true and what doctrine is not, what God has revealed on any particular subject, then go to the Bible. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. You have a mind that I have a need to correct someone in a particular sin or error, go to God's Word, because supplied within His words is everything that you need to do that. Instruction in righteousness. Do we all want to be right? Do we want to be good? We want to be holy? The Bible supplies every single thing that we need to be good, right, and holy in the sight of God. Do we want to be perfect? The word perfect there means complete or whole. Do we want to be a full-grown, mature child of God, one who is able to stand the test of time, trial, and tribulation, so that as we have lived our lives in accord with those divine precepts, we stand before the Almighty in that final day of judgment, and He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest." If you need that, you want that, then everything you need to supply you is found in what God has revealed to us in Scripture. God breathed. And how thankful we are and how privileged we are to have access to the product of the breath of God, His revealed will for us today. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And I hope and pray that as we have talked about these things today, you have an improved or perhaps re-energized your view of the importance of God's Word for us, and perhaps in that, increased your zeal and desire to imbibe, to throw yourself into a study and a taste, obtaining a taste and an essence of God's will for you. If that is the case, then it served its purpose. We offer an invitation at this time, this morning, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have not heard the gospel of our Lord in its entirety concerning His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross at Calvary, we want to supply you with that opportunity, and we ask that you not leave today without telling us of that desire. And we'll sit down between an open Bible between us, and we'll talk with you about the Christ. But if you are of age and of an understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He died on the cross for your sins, shed His blood, after 3 days was resurrected from the dead, giving the hope of life after death, and you believe that He is the one, the anointed of God, and you desire to become a Christian, we offer ourselves to you today. We call upon you to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, and to be baptized in accord with the Scripture to have your sins washed away. You can become one of His children today, and we invite you to that opportunity. If there is something else that is amiss in your life or some encouragement that you need that we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to all. And if you have a need to respond to it, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.